Well, if you and I were out on the ball field about to play a game of softball, and we're out there warming up, you know, we're tossing that ball back and forth, getting the old, and I mean old arms, loosened up and ready to play, if we were facing one another, and I all of a sudden yelled over to you, "Doc!" What would you do? Well, hopefully, you duck, or you'd be clocked in the head probably with a softball that someone threw. Probably me. But the point is, you would immediately take action so that you would be safe, would you not? If someone yells, "Heads up!" Well, what do? You put your head down. But you're trying to protect yourself. You're taking action. If those of you, there's a few out here I see, are golfers, and you're out on the golf course, and someone, like me, yells, "Four!" We're not excited about our score, because I don't think I've ever gotten that on the hole. You're warning someone about some danger that they need to take evasive action right now. Now, you may be familiar, of course, with warnings that any person with any degree of common sense should already know and not have to be warned about. In other words, the danger is so obvious that to print a warning seems ludicrous. And as Mr. Henderson will know, there's all those lawyers, tort lawyers, that try to work through these things. What do we need to warn people about so that we protect ourselves if they misuse our product? Have you seen some of those before? Let me read a few to you. On a pair of soccer shin pads, here's a printed warning. You know what soccer shin pads are? You strap them around your calf and they protect your shin bone. It says, "Shin pads cannot protect any part of the body they do not cover." Like, I was sure that I could smack my head against the wall as long as I had my... On an electric blow dryer for your hair, do not use in bathtub. Another one from Sears says, do not use while sleeping. Gotta lay your hair dry on the pillow. You know, you don't want to go to bed with wet hair, but you're just too tired to dry it. So turn it on, lay down, go to sleep. There'll be this big hole, you know, right in the, burned right out. On a hair straightener. Some of you ladies, I won't ask for a show of hands, but probably have used hair straighteners. It's like two pieces of molten hot metal that clamp your hair together, and then you pull it out, apparently, and it makes curly hair straight. Or it burns it off. But it says this, "Danger, not for use on eyelashes. Can cause severe burns." Can you imagine that? Now, this one is absolutely true. On a steam iron that my wife just purchased a few weeks ago, never iron clothes while they are being worn. I went to a website. Is that really, do people really do that? And sure enough, the owners of the company, Rowenta Iron, say that, I know it sounds silly, but... And I don't mean this to imply anything, but it's usually women. Now, I would have thought it was just the opposite, but they said they've had several problems where women are rushing at the last minute to get out. They have a skirt on. They think they'll just take that crease out or something, and they're hot women, that's for sure, I guess. How about a warning tattooed on a baby? Warning, 70% water. Prone to leaking. No, I just made that one up. That's not true. How can a baby be 70% water and an adult be 50? Like, how? I got to think about that one. Anyway, on a package of silly putty. Everyone know what silly putty is? When we were kids, you'd take that silly putty and you'd spread it out over the comics on the Sunday paper, and then the comic would be on the silly putty, and then, anyway. Says this, not intended for use as earplugs. That was a parent that made that mistake. Can't stand the sound of these kids. Anyway, on a heavy-duty power drill. This product not intended for use as a dental drill. Can you imagine? Hold still, Charlie. On a jar of dry roasted peanuts. Warning, contains peanuts. On an egg carton, may contain eggs. Well, I hope so. That's why I'm buying it. On a chainsaw. And I had to get my chainsaw out to see if this was true. Danger, do not hold on wrong end of chainsaw. It's true. Small print from a car commercial, which shows a car in the ocean. You've seen these little Fiats. They drive into the ocean in Italy and they come up in New Jersey and then Americans buy them. Literally at the end of the commercial in the small print, they had to put on there, do not drive car in ocean. I saw the commercial. They drove it in the ocean. Why can't I? And last but not least, on a collapsible stroller, child stroller, always remove child from stroller before folding. Now, those are warnings you may not think that you need, but apparently someone does. On this day of Pentecost, back in 31 AD, there was a warning given. And as was mentioned earlier, nothing to joke about. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. A warning of extreme seriousness was given. A warning that applies just as much today as it does, as it did 2,000 years ago. That applies every much to me as it does to you. Applies every much to this audience as it did to the audience to which it was given originally. In Acts chapter 2, you're well familiar. We've been in this chapter a good part of the day already. We'll spend some more time there to flesh this out a little bit. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter gives a warning, a serious warning. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, to testify means to earnestly and religiously charge. He was not giving a testimonial. He was, in essence, shaking his finger and saying, you need to pay attention to this. He was earnest about this warning. It says he testified and exhorted. The word exhorted means to admonish. If you look up the word admonish in the English dictionary, you'll find it means to warn or reprimand someone firmly. Peter was looking these people right in the eye and saying, you better beware. You better listen to this. What was his warning? Let me read this to you in the King James Version, in the American Standard, several other translations as well. He said, save yourself from this perverse generation. And he meant it. The New King James says, be saved from this perverse generation. Doesn't convey the sense of urgency that Peter intended. He said, save yourself from this perverse generation. The word perverse is an interesting word. The word in the Greek is skolios. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Skolios. If you have a King James Version of the Bible, it says, save yourself from this crooked generation. The word skolios has been used in the medical profession to describe a condition in which one's spine is curved. Instead of being nice and straight as a support to the system, it's curved. It's crooked. So that term is scoliosis, brought into the English. Peter was warning God's people, or the people there, all the people. He's saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. This crooked generation. I'm going to pause there in this introduction to look at that word crooked for just a moment. Because I'm convinced that many people, even within possibly the Church of God, do not believe that we live in a crooked generation. One of the great worries of mine, and probably yours as well, is that we do not recognize how twisted and curved and crooked this generation is. I mean, what's so bad about the world? I'm getting along okay. I got a decent job. Yeah, there's troubles in other parts of the world, but do we grasp, as Peter was concerned about, save yourself because this generation is crooked. It's not okay. It's not doing well. To be a part of this generation will mean death. So save yourself while there's time. If you look at that word skolios, it's only used four times in the New Testament. You might, as we did this morning, keep your 3x5 card here in Acts chapter 2. Let's look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 5. That's a second place that this word skolios is used. It'll help us better understand what this word is intending. Luke chapter 3 and verse 4 says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Now, Luke goes back and quotes Isaiah. So we could, if we wanted to get into the Greek and Hebrew, talk about the Hebrew equivalent of skolios, but not our purpose for today. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now verse 5, where we'll focus. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. So God will apparently increase the arable land on earth to allow it to support greater numbers of people. And then he says this, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. So all those winding, curving, unusable places will be made straight. So when Peter said, save yourself from this crooked or perverse generation, what he wanted them to understand is that this generation is twisted. It is crooked. It is not straight and true. It is rough. It is not smooth. So we as God's people have to understand, what is it about this world that is so crooked? I mean, look at all the wonderful advances we have. Look at what humans are able to do. Look at the amazing technology we have. So bad about the world. It's twisted. How is it twisted? We'll talk more about that as we go along. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here's a third time this word is used. We've got it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. We've got it in Luke chapter 3 and verse 5. And now in Philippians chapter 2 in verse 15. Philippians 2 and verse 15. I'll begin reading in verse 14, lead up to the verse. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Well, that's a good idea. It's really hard to do because I personally like to complain. It makes me feel better. Shouldn't, but it does. Makes me feel important. I can complain about somebody else and what they're doing. Do all things without complaining and disputing. That's hard enough. Verse 15. So that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a... Paul says the same thing Peter did. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked, there's that word, skolios. We live in a crooked generation. It's twisted, it's bent. Doesn't understand that it's bent. But it is. So, if we're to become blameless and harmless, the perverse generation must be opposite. Guilty. Guilty of stepping all over God's law. Instead of being harmless, it must be a dangerous time. And I would submit to you that most of the dangers to God's people today are not physical dangers. They were to some of our brothers and sisters in the past. The dangers to God's people today are between the ears, and is lulling us to sleep that this world really isn't that bad. It's not that big a deal. It's not that bad of a problem. It says, children of God, the opposite of that, obviously, children of Satan. Ephesians talks about that, being children of this world. Without fault, they're guilty. Guilty, dangerous, imperfect, flawed, dark as opposed to light. Because if we are God's children in this generation, we will shine, as it says here, as lights to the world. Living a different way of life. So we've learned that Peter is warning us that the world is not as it appears. It is twisted. It is turned. It's rough. It's not smooth. It's guilty. It's dangerous. It's imperfect. It's flawed. It's dark. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18 is the fourth and final time that this word scolios, crooked, twisted, is used in the Scripture. Here it's used to describe a person, not an age, not a period of time, not a culture, we might say. 1 Peter 2:18 uses it to describe a person who is crooked. Servants, Peter says, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also, as the King James, New King James says, also to the harsh. The King James says also to the froward. Also to the scolios. Be submissive to your masters, even if they're crooked. Now, obviously, you cannot be breaking the law. You can't be dishonest. He's simply saying that you have to be submissive, even if the person's an idiot. But you're all used to that because you're in our congregations. Nobody's laughing. That's funny. Okay. Point is, crooked means to be bad and harsh. We live in an age that is twisted, that it's turned, that is rough, that's guilty, that's dangerous, that's flawed, that's imperfect, that's dark, that's bad, that's harsh. Do we see the world that way? If not, something is wrong. We're not seeing it for what it is. And it is very challenging in our culture, as rich as we are, to see the world the way it really is. Because we got stuff. And our life is pretty good. And last I checked, I didn't have to go scrounge to the neighborhood for food. You have to go find it myself. All I do is open the fridge. And my sweetheart has put stuff in there I can eat. We live in a world that God describes very differently sometimes than we might see it. Because my life is okay, what's the big deal? We must come to see that this generation is crooked. It is not living the way of God. It is not going God's way. Satan has some very clever counterfeits, true, but it is not God's world. One of the great threats to Christians is to come to believe the concept that this world is not such a bad place after all. And we have one outstanding biblical example of that fault. We don't know what her name was, but we know who she was married to. We know who I'm thinking about? You're probably thinking a lot about it right now. It's Lot's wife. Turned around. Well, like, what's so bad about Sodom and Gomorrah? Sure, they don't have decent morals, probably, but so many other things. Brother, it's very important that we not be lulled to sleep, that we become anesthetized to what is going on in the world, what the world actually is. Peter was concerned about that. That is not the total topic of the sermon. But by way of introduction, it's important for us to see that. We hope to be able to cover that more in detail in the future. Let's go back to Peter's warning. Peter said, save yourself. Be saved. Save yourself from this crooked generation. How? How can I save myself from this perverse generation? The one that's twisted, that's guilty, that's dangerous, that's turned, that's flawed, that's imperfect, that's dark, that's bad, that's harsh. How can I save myself? What must I do? What action must I take? What we'll do during the course of the time that we have left this afternoon is try to understand how to save ourselves from this crooked generation. If you like a title, the title I put on this is Hal, this one's for you. No, I'm kidding. Hal said he loves titles, so I just thought I'd toss it in. No, the title I put on this is Save Yourself. Save Yourself. How? What must I do? What action must I take not to end up going in the same direction as this crooked and perverse world and dying along with them? You know, there were thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people who watched the ark being built and said, what's so bad about the world? It's a big deal. And Noah kept saying for 120 years, save yourself. It's up to you. It's up to me. We have something we must do. That's what Peter's concern was. No wonder he testified and exhorted. No wonder he must have raised his voice during this sermon when he said, you have killed him. He didn't say that lightly. He didn't say it quietly. Him have you crucified. And as it says, they were cut to the heart. They asked, what should we do? Well, seven things, actually, believe it or not, are listed here in the next few verses. All action steps that we can and should do if we are going to heed the warning that Peter gave on this first day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost in the New Testament church. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 here. Let's back up a few verses to verse 38. The first action step, I believe, many of you, all of you who have been baptized, have taken. And it's a no-brainer. To save yourself from this perverse generation, you must repent. I must repent. That's action step number one. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What were they cut to the heart about? Peter raised his voice in verse 36 when he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You killed him. You killed the Son of God, the Christos, the Adonai, as the Old Testament would say. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we have to do? Peter said to them, repent. Repent. Turn. We're all familiar with the meaning of the word repent. It's interesting that when Christ began his ministry, his first public proclamation was what? Repent. Repent. Mark chapter 1, in verses 14 and 15. One of those areas of the scripture that we've always encouraged God's people to put to memory. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. If you don't have it memorized, we have this convenient printed copy. Verse 15 is where we'll focus. Verse 14 says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. What do you have to do? What's the action step? Repent. 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 Now, Christ said one more thing in addition to that, that is a part of repentance, and that is believe in the gospel. Believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. So part of repentance is, of course, turning from sin, striving to live our life in God's law, God's way. The crooked generation does not believe that. The crooked generation does not understand that today is holy time. The crooked generation did not understand that yesterday was holy time, sacred to God. And we honor God by holding that time sacred, by holding this time sacred, by following the command He gives us. A second facet of that repentance is talked about here, believing the good news that Christ will return to rescue this crooked world. If the world were so good, Christ wouldn't have to return, now would He? It's crooked. So Christ said, repent and believe the gospel. Repentance involves a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction, a change of action. For those who've grown up in the truth, it involves a commitment to that understanding. It is no longer mom and dad's religion. It is now my responsibility. It's my relationship to God. It's no longer just a family way of life. I commit myself for the rest of eternity to live this way. That's what repentance is. Christ said to the 12 disciples, "Do you want to go away?" In John chapter 6, Simon Peter said this, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Then in John 6:69, "Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Repentance is understanding who Christ is. Paul, when he wrote to the Hebrews, said the bedrock of our understanding is Jesus Christ, who He is, what He did, what He accomplished for us. Dare I say, the world is crooked when it comes to Jesus Christ. They don't understand Him. They don't truly understand who He was. They don't understand that they must live as He lived. And when you tell them, well, He kept the Sabbath, He didn't eat pigs or sea slime or that other stuff. I have to tell you this story. Recently was out to eat with friends who are not a part of the truth. Fine people in many respects. But when you go down to the Gulf, they eat whatever crawls in the waters there. And so I almost could not eat my dinner. I've got this fried chicken because it was the only thing on the menu that was clean. And the person sitting across me, I don't think I'm exaggerating. Okay, maybe a little bit. But you know those garbage can lids? They must be about that big. This plate was almost that big. It was 10 pounds of crawdads. And they had been boiled, and they were on this plate. And that by itself, I mean, it looked like it was all legs, you know. And to see them ripped, I literally could not look at them eat this stuff. Every once in a while, I look over and they're gouging this down. I had to give them a hard time after the meal was finished. I said, you know, the plate does not look much different now than when you started. And he kind of laughed and said, yeah, you're right. It's legs everywhere and body parts and... I mean, nice folks, but with no understanding that that's not edible stuff. You just ate the pool filter. That's what God created those things for, to keep stuff clean. And you're eating this stuff. Oh, it tastes great. Well, yeah, you spice anything, it's going to taste great. You can spice my shoe leather. Oh, it tastes great. You know, of course it does. Taste is not the issue, is it? We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but it doesn't stop there. We know we have to live as He lived. Repentance means ordering, straightening out our life. Instead of being a crooked path, now we're striving to be straight as an arrow, as the saying goes, to follow Christ in every detail. He is our example. So one who has repented, one who wants to repent, studies the basic teachings of the Bible. They come to believe the gospel of the kingdom of God. They want to know what it is so they can understand it, they can believe it, they can follow it. Turn quickly to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, pretty simple formula. It's in essence what Peter was emphasizing when he warned them to save yourself. Those who have already gone through the process of repentance understand that it's a regular daily process of analyzing ourselves, seeing where we've fallen short, where we haven't lived up to the potential God has called us to, and asking His forgiveness and striving to do better each day. Luke 13, verse 1, there were at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Apparently there was some sort of minor rebellion against the Roman government. Pilate simply murdered these Galileans. They had probably taken refuge in the temple. He sent his soldiers in and slaughtered them. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were the worst sinners, worse than all other Galileans, because they suffered such things?" Christ asked the question, "Do you think they are the worst of all people to have suffered like this? Going to the temple for protection? They're slain and their blood pours out into the same troughs where the blood from the sacrifices would have been channeled out of the area?" He says, "I tell you, no." He didn't answer the question directly. They're not the worst. All he says is, "But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." So the formula is pretty simple. Don't repent, you die. Repent, you have the opportunity for life. No wonder Peter said, "What should you do?" First thing is to repent. Second thing, second action step. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. One who desires to be spared from this crooked generation studies God's Word to understand what sin is so they can repent and turn from it. And then chapter 2 and verse 38, Acts chapter 2 verse 38, repent, second step. "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Second step, baptism. Many here have been through those two initial steps. Be baptized. Step number two. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Every once in a while, you may hear a discussion, "Well, is it possible for a person to be saved from this crooked and perverse generation without being baptized?" And you can sit around and speculate about that. I think the answer is pretty clear. For the most part, no. Notice how I hedged that a little bit, just a little bit there. God can do whatever He wants. But when He gives us direction, when He gives us instructions, why would we sit around and say, "Well, I wonder if it's possible to be saved without being baptized"? What does it matter? We're told to be baptized. So do it! How hard is that? I wonder if it's possible. Mark chapter 16, in verse 15. Christ, He said to them, the disciples, the apostles, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." That's our job. "He," verse 16, "who believes and is baptized will be saved." So apparently he who believes and is not baptized will not be saved. He who does not believe and is baptized will not be saved. Requires both belief and baptism. So Christ said, repent, believe the gospel. Paul says, repent, or Peter says, repent and be baptized. So repent, believe the gospel, be baptized. It's pretty clear. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. You have a part to play. I have a part to be played. To be saved, we must be baptized. That marks the official forgiveness of our sins. They are now officially washed away. We are put in a different category of human beings. We are no longer part of the crooked and perverse generation. We are in a different category. And on this day of Pentecost, we understand that we are called first fruits. The first to be harvested in God's truth, in God's way. Our sins are now covered by the blood of Christ. He's died in our place so that we might be saved. So if we are going to be saved from this crooked generation, repentance and baptism are absolute first steps. Third step, go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, third action step, again, very obvious. Peter says in verse 38, repent. You want to know what to do? How to be saved from this generation? Repent. Let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And number three, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the third step is to receive the Holy Spirit. We know that. That's a no-brainer. We didn't need the label on the hairdryer to tell us that. Repent, believe the gospel, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Let's see some of that in action. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Without the addition of God's Holy Spirit, we are not Christians. We are not saved from this crooked generation. There are a lot of people who feel they may have repented, but they did not know what to repent of. There are a lot of people who've been baptized. I was baptized as a 3-week-old baby. I wasn't really baptized. It was this little crystal pitcher, held about 3 ounces of water. And in the congregational church that I grew up in, you were baptized when water was put in there. And the reason I know it really didn't work because it was the city of Chicago and that water's polluted. But anyway, baby's held and the water is poured right on their forehead. And it's in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, baptize you. And I was baptized. Some churches call it christening, other terms that are used for that. All incorrect, all wrong, all unbiblical. Nonetheless, I hadn't repented. I didn't know what to repent of. Baptism is an adult act because it can only be conceived and understood by adults. Repentance, what to repent of. The seriousness of a lifelong decision. An eternal decision can only be made by an adult. That's why we don't baptize children. Baptize adults. Once that baptism takes place, once you are completely clean, it is into that clean, sinless person that God places His nature, His Holy Spirit. It's what He is. He's holy. He is spirit. He connects us to Him in a unique way. Acts chapter 8 in verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, what had they done? They had repented. They believed the gospel. They had been baptized, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So at this point, they were still as good as dead, because they hadn't received the spark of eternal life yet, as we might refer to it. When the apostles who were at Samaria, or at Jerusalem, heard Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, verse 15, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it was yet not fallen upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, Peter and John, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So from this scripture and others, we understand what the process is. A person repents. They believe the gospel. They're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. An ordained individual, an official in the church, lays hands on them and prays, asks God to join His Spirit with their human spirit to form a new life. then we're on the path to be spared from this crooked and perverse generation. It's not until that laying on of hands by one of God's ministers that the Holy Spirit is given. Now, again, we can speculate all day long. Well, is it possible for God to give the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands from an ordained minister? God can do whatever He wants. Of course it's possible. Would I take that risk? Before I was baptized, I said, well, you know, theoretically it is possible to receive the Holy Spirit without having some guy lay his hands on my head. My hair is so nice, I don't want it messed up. Is it theoretically possible? Of course. But when the Scripture says, these people, very sincere, believed Christ, were baptized, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. So my theory would be, maybe I should go through with this. Have hands laid on me the way the Bible says, so that I could receive the Holy Spirit. Speculation aside, the Scriptures say the Holy Spirit had fallen on none of them until they had hands laid on them by Peter and John. Then they received the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting that in the third action step, God ties us intimately together with His church. Because to receive the Holy Spirit is not possible, apparently. Or at least not normal. There is one exception in Acts chapter 10. The very first Gentiles that were called into the church received the Holy Spirit first before being baptized. But that was a milestone in the church. Never happened again after that. Never recorded in the Bible again. Why did God do it that way? Of course, then He wanted to show that the church was not Jewish. The church was the church of God, not the church of Jews. So He brought Gentiles in and gave them the Spirit before they were baptized. And Peter said, well, look, they've got God's Spirit. That's obvious. They're doing the same things we were doing when we received God's Spirit. Why would we not baptize them? So they were baptized. The formula for the rest of us is pretty clear. Repent, believe the gospel, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Let's look over in Acts chapter 18. Mr. Ellis did a fine job in the sermonette of reading Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. A Christian understands that to receive the Holy Spirit, they must obey. God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. So we must start a pattern of obedience. So when we talk about repentance, part of repentance, as we said, is turning a different direction. That is, marching out obedience to God as best we're able. And it's to those people who strive to do that, who then believe the gospel, are baptized, have hands laid on them, it's to those people God gives His Holy Spirit. Acts 18 is another excellent example in verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. He came to them, verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, worked hard. Reasoned the synagogue every week. I think I want to go back to chapter 17. And there we go. Oh, there we go. Chapter 19 is what I'm actually looking for. See, if I printed my scriptures in my notes, this wouldn't happen. Acts 19 and verse 1. If you could just hit the delete button for the last minute and a half. Chapter 18 is really nice, but it's not important in this case. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. New Corinth was in there somewhere. That Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Repent, believe the gospel, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. They said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. These people had been baptized. Were they sincere? Well, absolutely. Did they know what they needed to know? Absolutely not. Verse 3, he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" You said you were baptized. What was the point with baptism? They said, "Into John's baptism." What did John baptize for? He told people to change, to repent. He told them to do what? To believe on him who would come later. That's what Paul says here in verse 4. Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." Now you can speculate again. Did those people who followed John and then later followed Christ, did they automatically receive the Holy Spirit because they'd been through these things or not? And the interesting thing is the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible tells us a formula. Repent, believe the gospel, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Pretty obvious. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized. We would say they were re-baptized. I was re-baptized as an adult. Because the sprinkling didn't matter. It didn't hurt me, I suppose, but it didn't do me any good. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had done what? Laid hands on them. God ties us in these action steps intricately to his church. And one of the great blows of Satan over the past 20 years has been an attempt to destroy the ministry of Jesus Christ. Destroy them personally, and to destroy their esteem in the eyes of the people of God. And that's been a great sin. It's been a great tragedy. Because God ties us together with his church. And he puts elders in his church to serve and to care for God's people. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, the men were about 12 in all. That's not their age. That's the number. Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Those three steps are as plain as day. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 again. Acts chapter 2, we'll pick up a little more of the context in verse 38. Remember, they asked, "What should we do?" Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, step 1, repent. Step 2, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Step 3, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he expounds on that. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. God has to call even our children. He does. Verse 40. It's where we began. With many other words, he testified and exhorted, admonished them, saying, save yourself or be saved from this perverse, this crooked generation. Interesting. After these three basic steps, what else? Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. I don't know that anyone that has been baptized hasn't been in that position. To think that our sins could be completely forgiven. Boy, does that make you glad or what? An honor that is, that Christ would die for us. That day about 3,000 souls or lives, the word suke, the Greek word meaning lives, were added to them. Then verse 42. After these three basic steps, what other action steps were evidenced by the New Testament church that we can and should emulate today? Mr. Franks began covering some of these in the sermon yesterday. I'd like to expound a little bit more on them. Verse 42, step number 4, uphold doctrine. What must you do to be saved from this crooked generation? That is, uphold doctrine. Now, we should go without saying uphold true doctrine, not just any teaching. We could say uphold biblical doctrine. Mr. Franks has commented as well, the challenge for the people of God over the years has not been coming up with new truth. It has been preserving the truth we understand. not letting it slip away. In verse 42, we're told, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We can speculate all day, is it possible to be saved if you have doctrinal error? Well, I suppose, again, God can do whatever He wants. But would not a Christian want to study God's Word, to understand what doctrine is, so they can fulfill the requirement? It's stated here that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Where did the apostles get doctrine from? They got doctrine from Jesus Christ. So it came from Christ to the apostles to the church. The apostles faithfully passed it on to the church. The apostles faithfully had it written down so it could be passed on to us today. So we study the Word of God to understand what doctrine it holds so that we can uphold it. We can faithfully carry that doctrine on ourselves. I'm going to turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In verse 24, Christ makes a statement here that is little understood in the world of Christianity out there in the world. Because worldly Christianity contains an inherent dichotomy. They try to ignore their differences. We've often said before, in helping people understand the truth, we've used the statement, everybody can't be right. Somewhere out there is the truth. It's our job, with God's inspiration and help, to find it. Because when one church teaches Sunday's the day to worship, and another church teaches it doesn't matter what day you worship on, and another church insists that you must teach or worship on the Sabbath, can everybody be right? Well, modern Christianity says yes. No, wait. I have a glass in my right hand or my left hand. Now, you're looking at it saying, well, it's on the left. It's obviously in his left hand. But you're looking at me opposite, so it's really in my right hand. So half of you are saying it's in his right hand, half are saying in his left hand. Is somebody right and somebody wrong? Absolutely. Somebody's right. Somebody's wrong. It does matter. Doctrine does matter. And that's what Christ was saying here in John 4, in verse 24. Christ makes this statement to the woman at the well. He says, God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit. Everybody agrees with that. Must worship Him in spirit and truth. Truth. There is something that is true. There is something that is false. And what worldly Christianity strives to do is, look, we have lots of different interpretations of the Bible. So what they'll say, as long as you love God, you believe in Jesus, and you believe in the Trinity, pretty much that's all they require. You can be under the Pope. You can be under an evangelical kind of minister. Doesn't really matter. As long as you hold those things in common. Somebody, brethren, is right and somebody's wrong. Christ said you must worship in truth. So there is truth to be found. It is in God's Word. Christ said, thy Word is truth. So we strive to find that truth. We strive to uphold true doctrine. It does not matter how sincere a person is. It does not matter what good works they do. If they do not worship in truth, they are not God's. They're not God's people. That may sound harsh, because there's a lot of nice people out there doing some pretty nice things. But it is crooked. How many times have we said that? You get a person that, wow, This nun goes into one of the most desperate places in the world and cares for thousands of children in desperate circumstances. And you say, how can you say she's not a Christian? I can say she was not. She's dead now. She was not. How can I say that? Because she didn't follow the steps. Didn't know about the steps. Didn't know what they were. Sincere person? Absolutely. Kind person? Without a doubt. Crooked person? Absolutely. That's not an insult. It's a descriptor. If someone has scoliosis, you're not insulting them. You're making a statement. They're crooked. You know, if I'm standing here like this, it's pretty obvious. Might be a nice guy, but he's crooked. Maybe I do stand that way. I don't watch myself. I don't know. So because we must worship in spirit and truth, God must initiate that process. He calls us to repentance, to be baptized, to receive the Holy Spirit. Our job is to uphold faithful doctrine. One of the doctrines we're here today to uphold is the doctrine, the truth of God's holy days. So we're called to come and worship on the Feast of Weeks because God says, you appear before me on my holy days. Leviticus 23. These are my feasts. The Feast of Weeks is one of those feasts. Much later on, Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, odd statement is made. Acts chapter 20 and verse 16. Paul is traveling through Greece. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. Ephesus was like his home church. These were his people. Loved these people. But he made a decision to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. Why? For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. You're following the example of the Apostle Paul, who followed the example of Christ. You keep the day of Pentecost. It is God's feast. We're here to keep that today. So no matter how sincere a person is, what good works they might do, if they are not worshiping in truth, if they are not worshiping according to correct doctrine, they will not save themselves from this crooked generation. They are part and parcel of the crookedness. So you have a person who does some amazing good works, but in the same breath teaches them falsehoods about God. Pretty obvious. The person's not a Christian. Do not be deceived. This world is crooked. Its religions are crooked. Its institutions are crooked. It's not to say they're all evil through and through. But we are approaching a time, brethren, exactly like the days of Noah. Do we suppose that every single human being during the days of Noah was evil? Was just vile? No, they were just crooked. Just crooked. Some were very vile. Some were very evil. Others were just crooked. We cannot be lulled to sleep that this world is just fine. It is a crooked and perverse generation. Step number five. Action step number five, fellowship. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, step number five is fellowship. We must fellowship. We must. Can a person be saved without fellowshipping? God can do whatever he wants. But when he commands us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, what must we do? Be together with God's people. Acts chapter 2, in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. There's no greater group of people to be among than God's people. Well, God's people sometimes are selfish. Yep. God's people sometimes are offensive. Yep. God's people are also God's people. God puts us together in a workshop to teach each other. And usually it's not intentional. You learn how to forgive when I offend you. I don't try to offend you. I try not to be offensive. When you're offended, I learn, well, I shouldn't be that way. So God puts us in this astounding workshop to learn from each other. Fellowship is critical. To save yourself from this crooked and perverse generation, fellowship with the people of God is critical. These brethren loved spending time together. Have we lost some of that? Would we rather spend time with people other than those in the truth? To turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3 in verse 15. As is typical, too much material for too short a time limit. Anybody named Eutychus here? Okay, some of you remember Bible trivia. Eutychus was a young man sitting up in the third story, fell asleep when Paul preached late into the night, died. Paul had to resurrect him. So since there's no balcony windows, I think we're okay. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. We'll just jump right into this without background. Paul says, "If I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Paul is saying, make sure we understand that the house of God is not the temple. That was always the common understanding among Jews. The house of God is the temple. That's where God lives. That's where God appears. Paul clarifies that. The house of God is the church of the living God. And then he says, he describes it a little bit more. It's the pillar and ground of truth. Can a person receive salvation without being a part of the church? Well, not literally, no, not at all. Can they receive salvation without being part of a congregation? Theoretically, sure. It could be isolated lights around the world somewhere. But if you have a congregation there that is the pillar and ground of truth, it is the church of the living God, it is the house of God, why would you not be there? Why would we think, well, I'm tired this week. I've been working all week. Who hasn't? Okay, maybe somebody who's retired. Well, talk to somebody who's retired. They will tell you without a doubt, I work more now that I'm retired than I ever did when I worked for somebody else. Isn't that true? Where is the priority of God's way? Is it here? Do we center our lives around God and His church? Or do we center our lives around something else or a lot of other things? One of the things that concerns me, we have just some outstanding people in the Church of God whose lives are not centered in the Church of God. It is especially critical as we look to the future that our young adults come to understand that their life should center around this place. That's hard because we are stretched in so many directions. But that our first and foremost obligation is to the house of God. The good things we're supposed to be doing. What did Paul say? First to who? Those of the household of faith. This is the center. Have we lost some of that over the years? Do we need to recapture that? Fellowship is a critical action step in the process. How we treat the members of the Church of God is a vital part of us saving ourselves from this wicked and perverse generation. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good, especially those who are the household of faith. I just mentioned that. Let's go to step number six. Got to quit soon. Step number six, breaking bread together. What? You're saying that to save ourselves from this crooked and perverse generation, we got to eat together? Well, let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 in verse 42. What did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread. Now, personally, I don't know that eating was the main emphasis as much as sharing life. I would submit that it may be that God's people are far too disconnected. See each other once a week here and there, maybe every other week or every third week, depending on how it goes. But are we really involved? We know what's going on in people's lives. An intimate sharing goes on when we have others into our home and we eat together. There's a closeness there that develops, that does not develop in other environments. And I would ask that we all evaluate ourselves and say, have I slipped? Have I said, you know, I'm just too busy. I'm just got so much going on. I can't have people over. Can't do that. I don't have any place to entertain. We would ask the question, well, where do you eat? Okay, I have a table. Do you need anything else? We're going to ask ourselves. Not trying to be critical, but have we lost something over the years? Do you remember the time in God's church when virtually every Saturday evening you were somewhere with somebody in the church? Do we remember those times? Why are we not there today? I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just asking. We can all ask ourselves this and pray about that and wonder, do I need to be doing something there? Can I be breaking bread together? It's interesting. I mentioned Eutychus earlier. Paul preached until midnight. Eutychus fell out. Paul was used by God to resurrect him. Eutychus went back upstairs. They all broke bread and ate. After talking with them for a long time, even until sunrise, Paul left. What I gained from that is that God's people just loved being together. They made something special out of that. So we can ask ourselves, when was the last time I had a brother or sister over to my home for food? When's the last time? Was I able to do that? Could I do that? Do I make too many excuses for myself? Good questions to ask. Do I thereby not fulfill this step of saving myself from this crooked world? Because I guarantee if we're not with other of God's people on Saturday night, you know where we probably are? In front of the TV or the screen? Probably. Just guessing. I'm all for downtime. We all need it. At the same time, ask ourselves those questions. Last but not least, number 7. The 7th action step, very clear as well. Verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, step 4. Fellowship, step 5. Breaking bread, step 6. And number 7, in prayers. Praying is a key in saving ourselves from this crooked generation. But it's interesting that prayers is in the context of doing what? Staying faithful to doctrine, fellowshipping and eating together. So I draw from that, maybe it's an overstatement, but one of the vital aspects of prayers is praying for each other. And when you visit with others, when you eat with others, you talk about things you don't normally talk about likely, and you have things to pray about. Things come up because there's a closeness there. There's a trust that develops. And we pray for each other. Christ, on the night he was betrayed, did what? He prayed for us. What a great example. Christ said these words, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So I asked myself, do I pray enough for those that God has called? Do I know enough about those whom God has called to pray for them? Am I involved in a loving and concerned way in what's happening in their lives? Do I know them enough to pray for them? Good questions. We pray for others who are in the faith. Notice Ephesians. We'll turn there and then quit for today. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. I know we all consider it a great honor to be among the people of God. You may ask my wife often in our prayers. On Saturday evening, we thank God for the privilege of having been among His people on the Sabbath day. It's a real honor. Pray for each other. Certainly that is critical in this day and age, this crooked and perverse generation. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Cut in the middle of the thought here, but Peter, or Paul, I should say, says, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication, we say all that mouthful, for all the saints. Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Okay, prayer. Being watchful for this purpose, perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We're daily praying for God's people to be strengthened, that they may stay faithful, persevere, that God would grant them their needs, God would care for them. We need to know about them to do that. In addition to that, he says, pray for me, verse 19, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Have you ever been concerned that God's word has not been taught forcefully enough? That we don't have the courage to say what we need to say? You think it might be your fault? I don't want to blame. But doesn't he ask, doesn't Paul ask, pray for me so that I can speak God's word boldly. They wanted to. He had a mind to do it. He needed the strength of God's people in their prayers. We're all in this together. If we want a more powerful witness of the gospel of the kingdom of God going out, what are we praying for every day? Are we praying for those spokesmen who have that responsibility, that they would speak boldly? So we pray for others who are in the faith. We pray for the ministry. We pray for the work of God. If we're following these seven action steps, brethren, we can be saved from this wicked and perverse generation. If we're repenting, if we're being baptized, if we're using the power of God's Spirit, we're upholding doctrine, we're fellowshipping, we're sharing meals, we're praying for each other. That is a family moving toward the kingdom of God. And we will be the church that's described here. We'll be a church that is generous and unified and joyful and focused and looking to God and growing. We have a privilege, Father, of having the Father's Spirit. What an awesome opportunity that is. This day of Pentecost, brethren, reminds us that we are being called now, the very small group of first fruits, the first for God to deal with, so that we can then help the rest of the world into the truth as well. What an awesome opportunity that is. Let's heed, brethren, the warning given by the Apostle Peter on this day nearly 2,000 years ago. Let's take the action steps recorded here so that we might all save ourselves from this crooked generation.